You know, before I begin, I was thinking on the way down here, you know, one of the things that surprised me when I started studying law was that it was a lot easier in a lot of ways than I expected to remember what the legal principles were, because you study cases, you study these histories of events and disputes that occur between people, and then you remember the principle that comes out of the case. And I think that's kind of true, like when we're going through something like Amos here, you know, I think some of the principles that come out of these Old Testament prophets are actually easier to remember than when they're in sort of the doctrinal statements of the New Testament. So let's go ahead, we'll say a prayer and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you for giving us this chance to be in a study of your word like this and to be able to spend a little time every day with you and your word and allowing you to affect us through your word. Lord, I pray that process continues here this morning, and I pray, Lord, that the words that I say are the ones that you want me to say. More importantly, that the folks here will hear what you want them to hear. And Lord, I pray that if I make mistakes, that the folks here will be able to discern that, and you'll give them the wisdom to discern that and to ignore that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have divided this morning's lesson into four divisions again. We're talking about chapter 7 through 9 in Amos. The first division is Amos sees visions of God's judgment and prays for Israel. That's the first half of chapter 7. Now, the second division is Amos announces judgment on Amaziah for obstructing the spread of God's word. And that's verses 10 through 17, the rest of chapter 7. Third division is Amos announces God's judgment creating a famine of God's word. And that's chapter 8. And then finally, Amos reveals God's sieve and promises of, should be restoration, not restitution. I guess we're thinking legally restitution, but it's restoration, chapter 9, okay? And then the Berean website is down there. If you need to miss some Sunday and you want to listen to the lecture online, you can do that there, okay? Well, let's go ahead and we'll start with this first half of chapter 7. And do open your Bibles if you haven't. In this first division, we get one of the great examples in Scripture of God responding to the prayers of one of his people. You know, we oftentimes, I think, forget that there is this God of the universe. You know, this massive universe that we see, you know, incredible statistics about today, the nature of 200 billion galaxies out there. You know, the God of this universe. And that he allows us as little specks on this little one planet in the universe to actually change the course of history through prayer. Isn't that remarkable? In response to our request, imagine that. You know, little specks of us, like us in the sea of humanity can actually bring about a change in the direction of the God of the universe. And he wants us to know that so that we are encouraged to pray. So let's look at the text. In chapter 7, verse 1, Amos describes the first of five visions that he's given by God relating to Israel. Israel, of course, is this northern nation in the divided kingdom. And in the vision, he says, "This is what God showed me. He was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings." What's this all about? Well, Amos says, "Behold, it was the latter growth." He's alarmed by that fact. It was the fact that it was the latter growth. In Israel, see, the small grain was apparently mowed early in the season as kind of a tax by the king. He would take the early mowing of the small grain to feed his livestock and the king's animals. But then the small grain was allowed to mature and, you know, head out, and then it was harvested by the people. And this harvesting was the crop that was going to be destroyed in the vision. And that meant that would be the end of the food supply for Israel for the rest of the year. There wouldn't be anything for anybody, any animals or people to eat after that. It meant the total death, killing of everybody and everything. The total destruction of both the righteous, the unrighteous, complete devastation, no distinction. Amos prays to God in verse 2. He says, "Oh Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." Jacob is another name for Israel. Amos intercedes to try to get God to relent because the judgment God is passing, is going to put into effect is so complete and is indiscriminate. And then in verse 3, we get God's response. It says, "The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord." You know, commentators point out that the word that's translated into the English word relented here comes from a Hebrew word that is very illuminating. It means, quote, a turning away from an earlier decision and relief because one has been deeply stirred by the appeal of another. Deeply stirred by the appeal of another. So for our purposes, it means that God turned away from his earlier decision because he was deeply stirred by the appeal of Amos. Deeply stirred. It means that we, as his people, can pray to God and God can be deeply stirred by our appeal. And he can change his direction as a result. You know, we know God also did that with Moses back in the Exodus. Remember that in the book of Exodus where God was about to destroy Israel at one point and start over with Moses, and he told Moses that's what he wanted to do. And then Moses prayed to God and he pointed out how this would actually defame God with the Egyptians and with the other nations. And God relented there as well. That was in Exodus 32. In both cases, it was a prayer, an intercessory prayer. We have another case, you know, right after that in this week's lesson. After God relents from sending the locusts, he gives Amos another vision. This is a vision of fire. But the fire is so intense that it really, literally burns up everything and apparently evaporates all the water, so there's nothing to put the fire out with. Everything. Again, Amos prayed. And in verse 6, it says, again, God, what? Relented. It's that same word that describes God's feelings and his reaction. God was deeply stirred by Amos' appeal again. Amos' prayer actually changes history here. Then comes a third vision, the plumb line. Now, I think you asked this question. A plumb line is simply it's a line tied to a weight on the end. And when it's held up, then gravity, of course, creates this vertical straight line so that something can be measured against it to determine whether it's truly vertical, whether it's plumb. Well, God tells Amos in verse 7, he says that he is setting, quote, a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The plumb line is a measuring device. It is a standard. So the implication is that God is now going to apply his moral standards to the individual people of Israel and then execute judgment. It will not be the total elimination of the nation. There can be a remnant that will be spared, that's sifted out, we'll see later. So God will not be destroying the righteous with the unrighteous, you might say. His judgment will be applied in a way that there is mercy for the righteous. This time Amos does not intercede. Why? Possible couple reasons. You know, one it could be simply because God implicitly told him not to. You know, it does that by saying in verse 7, God says, I will not pass by them again. See, God had already passed by them in judgment twice, and he's saying, I'm not going to do that again, Amos. He tells him that before he even prays. But Amos' prayers were answered in that God went from a judgment of total destruction of all of Israel to a judgment using a plumb line to measure the individual's righteousness within the nation of Israel. We're going to see later who the righteous and the unrighteous are. And we're going to see how God promises to plant the righteous in a future restored kingdom under the house of David rather than under the house of Jeroboam. But Amos' experience teaches us a principle, and that's my first principle. I think they're on the table. Prayer is God's way of giving us input into his methods of executing his plans. Prayer is God's way of giving us input into his methods of executing his plans. You know, there are certain plans that God has that really are not negotiable. Pray all you want. This isn't going to change. God isn't going to change that. His plan, for example, to redeem believers by sending his son to die for us. You know, Jesus himself prayed that God would take that cup from him. You know, meaning spare Jesus the crucifixion, but then added, Jesus added, but your will, not my will, be done. In Jesus' case, there was no other method available for God to accomplish his perfect purposes. And even then, Jesus prayed so that it was clear to Jesus that there was no other way available but for him to go through the cross. for God to accomplish His purposes. Think how important that is. See, Jesus knew then that God wanted to answer Jesus' prayer. He knows that God wants to answer the prayers of the righteous. If we pray and God doesn't answer our prayers the way that we want Him to answer them, we can rest assured that whatever we are suffering then is somehow for good. And it's necessary for God in His plan. And we know His plans are good. Think how that meant to Jesus on the cross. He knew that it was absolutely necessary that He suffer them. And He trusted God, the Father, in that way. He knew His suffering had a purpose, and it was necessary, and He knew that because He prayed. He knew that after He prayed when God didn't grant that. But if God can't answer our prayer without compromising His good and perfect plan, Amos helps us see that He does that. God is deeply moved by prayer. And prayer is the reason that Israel still exists today. You know, it would have been eliminated by God, but for Moses and Amos' prayers. Your prayers can change the course of history if they're granted. And if they're not, you can know that God has a good purpose for the suffering that you continue in. You'll know that it's necessary. You know, I remember a couple of years ago, I had a brother who got himself into a tremendous legal mess. And I didn't want to get involved. I was busy, but kind of like, where else is he going to go? He doesn't have any money. And he knew I would be a free lawyer. And so, you know, I had all my other clients and stuff. I didn't want to do it, but I didn't have a choice. Once I got involved, I just simply wanted it to end. I wanted it to go away as soon as possible so that I could be freed up and not have to put a lot of time into it. I wanted a quick resolution. I prayed for a quick resolution, but as I did that, I started to think, well, maybe God wants me to be involved with my brother and my nephew for a period of time here. They're non-believers. And as it drug on month after month, I was forced to kind of spend more and more of my time and money, you know, but more and more time with my brother and nephew. And it gave me an opportunity to share the gospel. We prayed constantly when we were together. You know, we'd pray in the breaks and the depositions. We'd pray before hearings and so on and so forth. And when God didn't answer my prayer then for that quick resolution, I was at least comforted in the knowledge that God felt that my involvement was necessary. Or He would have answered that prayer. And so it gave me the comfort of knowing that, you know, I was continuing to suffer, if that's what you want to call it, because there was a good reason. God had a good reason for not answering my prayer. I trust God in that way. And I think we all can. You know, looking back, it was good for me to be forced to donate so much of my time and money. It helped teach me a lot of lessons about my own selfishness, but it also gave me a chance to witness to both of my brother and my nephew. So when God answers our prayer requests, it can change history. When He doesn't answer our prayer requests, we can know that we're suffering for a good reason. God has a reason for it. Okay? Let's talk about our second division. Amos announces judgment on Amaziah for obstructing the spread of God's word. Last half of chapter 7. In the second division, we see God's reaction to those who would stop the spread of God's word. When Amos revealed the three visions that we just talked about to the people at Bethel, remember Bethel was this worship site in the northern kingdom that was really a state-sponsored worship site. It had the temple there built by Jeroboam. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, then sent a letter to Jeroboam II to try to stop Amos from preaching there. And one of the commentators, I thought, did a great job, at least of helping reveal to me what was really transpiring here. He pointed out that the letter to Jeroboam, and if you look at that in your Bible, in the letter to Jeroboam, he never mentions that it was God who spoke, right? Amaziah says it was Amos who said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Instead of Amos saying, God said God would raise up against the house of Jeroboam. There's a big difference there, right? Amos is saying God is going to punish Jeroboam. And Amaziah is saying Amos is going to punish Jeroboam. That kind of thing. So the phrase from Amaziah's letter to Jeroboam goes on. It says, the land will not be able to bear all his words. The commentator pointed out that that meant that the people in the land will no longer remain peaceful, but they will, in response to Amos' words, they're going to revolt. It had happened prior times in Israel. I read some of the examples where, you know, a prophet went out and it caused a revolt. So Amaziah is saying that Amos is guilty of treason, that he's inciting a rebellion against King Jeroboam. Very serious charge. In verse 12, then Amaziah turns around and he begins to mock Amos. What he's doing is he's treating him like we might a fortune teller today, you know, who would charge you money for reading your palm. You know, they get a little cash to read your palm. And that's the word that he uses here that refers to seers. He says, that, you know, these were people who earned their bread by selling these cheap fortunes, you might say. And that's what he's really calling Amos here. And so he tells him to go back to Judah to eat or earn your bread. That's what he's telling him. And then Amos is, you know, in his response, he is essentially saying to the prophet that he is a prophet, but he was never a prophet before. You know, Amos had never earned his money this way. You know, his business, he describes, was as a herdsman and was a dresser of sycamore trees. But then he points out he was called by God out of that occupation. He wasn't already in the occupation. He was called out of an occupation into the prophecy occupation, you might say. And otherwise, he wouldn't be there. Then Amos announces something very important. Verse 16 to Amaziah, he says, "Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, quote, 'Do not prophesy against Israel. Do not preach against the house of Isaac.'" Isaac is another word for the northern kingdom. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute. Your kids will fall by the sword, and you're going to die in exile, and Israel's going to go into exile." All these curses. This brings me to my second principle. God gets very angry with people who interfere with the spreading of God's word. God gets very angry with people who interfere with the spreading of God's word. See, it was because Amaziah told Amos not to prophesy and preach that God announces this judgment on Amaziah personally. See the word "therefore"? It's there for a reason. See, Amos had described what Amaziah said and then said, "therefore," and he announces these curses. We must never get between God and the spreading of his word. That is a place you do not want to be. It's always Satan's highest goal to stop the spreading of God's word. Amaziah reminds me of Elymas, the sorcerer in Acts 13 in the New Testament. You know, in Acts 13, Paul was in Cyprus. Luke tells us this. He says, "The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, opposed them. Paul then," quote, "filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, 'You are a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right.'" And then he goes ahead and he announces these curses on Elymas. You know, God the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us, called Elymas a child of the devil because Elymas was interfering with the spreading of God's word. Whenever somebody tries to stop the spread of the preaching of God's word, we have to look for Satan behind that somewhere. Why does Satan care so much about stopping the spread of God's word? Why is that so important? It's because humans are saved and they're sanctified through God's word. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, we're told that God is pleased through, quote, "the foolishness of what is preached to save those who believe." See, preaching and teaching God's word is God's method of saving people. 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us, "The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." See, the word of God makes salvation available to us. 1 Peter 1:23 tells us how we're born again. It says we are born again of the living, enduring word of God. Jesus says we have to be born again to be saved. Romans 1:16 tells us, "The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." The gospel is God's word about Jesus. So it's by belief in what God's word says that we are saved. We're brought out of Satan's kingdom. It's also by belief in God's word that we're sanctified or made increasingly like Jesus. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, in John 17, verse 17, he prayed to the Father, and in his prayer for the disciples, he said this, "Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." See, Jesus knew that it was through the word that the disciples would be sanctified, and it's true for us. God's word is the tool that God uses to sanctify us. So Satan desperately wants to stop the spread of the word so that people cannot be saved or sanctified by it. The word does something else. The word even gives us access to God's Holy Spirit. It's only by and when we hear the gospel and truly believe it that we receive God's Spirit to come and dwell inside of us and give us a heart to want to obey God's word. Ephesians 1:13. I've quoted it many times. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in Him, that means marked in Jesus, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. So when we believe God's word, it comes, salvation, sanctification, and the Holy Spirit all come with it. You know, there is no three things that are more important to human beings than that. Salvation, sanctification, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that's why Satan wants to prevent the gospel spread. In Amos' case, God was using him to warn Israel so that it could avoid judgment. That's when Amaziah interfered as Satan's emissary. When you speak for God, you know, when you start warning people of God's judgment and telling them how they can escape that judgment, like Amos was doing, you're going to run into Amaziah's. And you're going to run into Eliamus's and people like that. I think about our church. You know, we're currently looking for a pastor. Satan wants us to get a pastor who really doesn't care about God's word. You know, doesn't make that a priority. Satan wants that in every church. So will you do your part to not be an Amaziah or an Eliamus? You know, never interfere with the distribution of God's word. Or God will judge you harshly, like He did both of them. And when you see interference with you or other people's attempts to spread God's word, will you see that Satan is behind that? God called Eliamus a child of the devil. See, children of God never interfere with the spread of God's word. Well, they're acting like children of God. Let's move on. Amos 3, or third division. Amos announces God's judgment, creating a famine of God's word in chapter 8. In chapter 8, Amos is given this fourth vision, which is one of ripe fruit. The symbolism is that we've gone through all this, these promises of judgment, and now Israel is ripe. It's ready for judgment in God's mind. Again, God describes their sins. He talks about how the merchants are so greedy, how they have no time for worshiping God or anything that would interfere with their quest for money. They don't want to take any time off from their quest for money. Money is their God. Money has caused them to ignore God's word and the warnings that God has given them through Amos up to this point and other prophets. Deceptive trade practices are flourishing. And in response then, we see the coming judgment. And the harshest part of God's judgment is this famine of God's word. See, in verse 11, God says this. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but a hearing for the words of the Lord." Think about that. I couldn't help but think of Jesus, you know, when he said that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Bible uses this metaphor over and over and over again. Bread as a metaphor for God's word, because God's word is as essential to eternal life as bread is to physical life. Food is to physical life. God's word is our spiritual food. Taking away God's word from the people and God is really God's decision to simply turn them over to Satan. Without God's word, they don't have any way to escape Satan anymore. It's giving them over to the devil for the reasons that we just discussed. We can't be saved apart from God's word. You know, we rarely really think about how wonderful it is to have access to God's word, do we? We don't think about what life would really be like if we didn't have Bibles or access to the Bible. You know, even in our daily lives, we can start to think it's such a burden to get up in the morning and spend a little time in God's word. I mean, we want to get going, go make some money, right? Get off and do something. You know, God doesn't view His word like that. God knows it's the greatest treasure that He's given us, apart from His own
Son on the cross. You know, it does all of the things that we talked about earlier. It gives us access to eternal life. It gives us sanctification. It brings the Holy Spirit for us. You know, God devotes the longest of all of the Psalms in His Word, Psalm 119, to really nothing but an effort to magnify the significance and extol the wonderful benefits of the Word of God. You ever read Psalm 119? It's all on the Word of God. You know, God also uses poetic justice. He meters out punishment that precisely fits the crime. We've seen it over and over. See, Israel devalued and ignored God's Word. So God's punishment is to take away God's Word. Instead, God promises to do something for us that's very similar. If we ignore God's Word, He says that, you know, we will have access to the understanding of God's Word based upon how we treat God's Word. See, Jesus explained this this principle in Matthew 13:16. Matthew 13:16. Jesus was asked why He spoke in parables. In His answer, He explained that He had given the knowledge of the kingdom of God to the apostles, but not to the other people around, because the rest of the Jewish audience either refused to listen to the words, or they refused to allow the word to affect their hearts and their actions. And then He quoted from Isaiah, and He described Israel's heart and its hardness of heart to God's Word, how they refused God's Word. God ultimately turned Israel over to its hard heart, and Paul tells us in Romans 11 that Israel has experienced a hardening of its heart now, as a judgment by God, you might say, in response to their refusal to soften their heart when Jesus was on earth. Poetic justice. They hardened their hearts towards God, and so God hardens them now. That was their judgment. Jesus even said, in this context, He says, whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. If you read that in context, I think what Jesus is saying is that whoever has understanding of God's Word and obedience to God's Word will be given more understanding and more obedience to God's Word. But whoever doesn't listen and doesn't obey God's Word, their ability to understand God's Word and obey it is going to be taken away from them. We can actually go backwards. I think that's where the word backsliding may have come from, that phrase. So the principle for me is, when it comes to understanding God's Word, we must use it or lose it. When it comes to understanding God's Word, we must use it or lose it. We have to apply it, or we're going to lose our understanding of it. See, Israel didn't value God's Word enough to apply it, and so God would take it away. If we don't apply what we learn week after week here, like in our Bible study, in time, God will take away our ability to understand when we're studying His Word and apply it. That's why the lessons have so many application questions. You know, it's why I have to do that every Sunday here. You know, is to try to encourage application of the lesson so that we can continue to learn God's Word. You know, studying God's Word is different than studying things like physics or chemistry or law. You know, you can go to college and you can study books and you can continue to build your knowledge that way. Not true with God's Word. You know, if you don't apply what you're learning, you're going to go backwards. You're going to become dumber and dumber, you might say. It means that you know, the little old lady that's sitting in the corner that studies her Bible year after year and applies what she's learning, she may know more than a lot of the seminary professors do. So will you continue to ask God to give you the heart to listen to and to obey God's Word, to put it into practice in your life, and then see what God won't show you? Last division. Amos reveals God's sieve and promises restoration. In chapter 9, Amos gives us his fifth of these five visions in this lesson. It's of God's destruction of the false worship altars and the havoc that He is going to work within the nation of Israel. And he uses examples to show how God's power extends to every corner, you know, of the universe, every corner of the world. See, a lot of people, they thought God's power only extended to the national borders in those days. It goes everywhere. So they can see that nobody is going to escape this judgment.
But then he reveals in verse 8 to 9, he says, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all nations as one shakes a sieve. But no pebbles shall fall to the earth. I think the imagery of the sieve here is that the only thing that is going to pass to the earth through the sieve is, you might say, the good grain, the good seed. All the waste, the chaff, the pebbles, the sticks, all that kind of stuff, the crud, that is all going to get kept in the sieve. Only the good grain is going to get out and planted. And, of course, most of Israel is the crud. It's going to get trapped in the sieve of God's judgment. But not everyone. Who is going to be killed and who's going to be spared? God answers that. Verse 10, he says, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. See, God's very specific here. The judgment is going to fall on who? Those people who are sinners who fail to heed the warnings from God's word spoken through Amos that judgment is going to come. See, God always works this way. His judgment is going to fall on those people who fail to heed his warnings. But God then makes some promises to those who do heed his warnings. He promises in verse 11, he says, to raise up the booth of David and rebuild it as in the days of old. Todd mentioned to me beforehand, I guess the Prime Minister of Israel just cited Amos this passage, apparently, in front of the United Nations here this week. Theologians differ, but it appears that God is promising a literal reestablishing of the house of David as a ruler over the new nation. It sounds like a literal physical nation, doesn't it? That is going to have agricultural blessings, and it's going to possess, it says, all the nations who are called by my name. What does that mean? All these nations who are called by my name? One of the commentators, again, helped me understand that phrase. And what he's saying is what it's referring to is that nations, it refers specifically to nations who are under a suzerain king and the protection of a suzerain king. Remember we talked about the suzerain, God being the suzerain king here a few weeks ago? And so this is going to be nations that are under the suzerain king who is also, who is God, but also a descendant of David, in the house of David. That's what Amos is telling us. So this coming kingdom under the house of David is a kingdom that will somehow possess the remnant of all nations, not just Israel. Amos then ends by telling Israel that God will plant or restore Israel to their land. I think it's picking up again the imagery of the good seed escaping the sieve and ultimately being planted in the land that was originally under the control of David's house, with this promised descendant of David being the king instead of Jeroboam. So the principle is this. God's judgment falls on those who fail to heed his warnings, but he restores those who do. God's judgment falls on those who fail to heed his warnings, but he restores those who do. Does God still work that way, you think, today? I think he does. You know, if you've been guilty of worshiping maybe materialism, wealth, of mistreating the poor, you know, being unfair maybe in your business practices, deceptive in your business, you know, worshiping money like we talk about, like Israel was, in spite of your outward religious activity, God wants you to heed his warnings of judgment here from Amos. God is against us when we do these things. You know, he can't be with us when we're doing those kinds of sins. And he will bring calamity on us if we continue to do them. But if we listen to his words in Amos, and if we turn from those kinds of sins, we confess our sin, we're promised, you know, in 1 John 1:9 that God is faithful. He will forgive us our sins, and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll restore us to the protection that all of his subjects have with him as our suzerain king. He's then on our side again after we do that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for these lessons that we learn from this book that's 2,700 years old, maybe. Lord, we thank you that your lessons from then can be so alive today. And we thank you, Lord, for how it helps us to remember these lessons because of the facts that you give us in your word, and how we can see these things now and see how to apply them to our lives. Help us to be appliers of your word, Lord, so that we can continue to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen.